I went to the Philippines about 20 years ago, and one night some young fellas wanted me to try a local delicacy called balut. It's a chicken's egg with a developing chick in it. It gets cooked, cracked open at the top, and lots of salt gets put in there, and you kind of drink it first and then you eat it. It's a bit like a roast chicken Easter egg. Another time, some uni students in Xi'an, which is kind of in central China, said, "Hey, we'll take you out for hot pot." And I thought it tasted a little strange, but a few mouthfuls in, they told me, "It's dog. Do you like it?" Yep. But there's worse. Sandra, who lives with us, was telling us about a part of India where she's been and visited, and she said that when you die in that part of India, you can do one last good deed. You can ask people to eat you. After you die, of course. Apparently, if you offer yourself as a meal, you skip the endless cycle of reincarnation and go straight to nirvana. And you think, what? They want you to eat what? Their flesh? Now, that is what Jesus seems to be suggesting in this passage that Lee just read to us from John chapter 6. That's why it would be good to have it in front of you. He says, feed on him. And maybe you're thinking all of a sudden now, this isn't Good Friday, but it's Gross Friday. I mean, it is a weird passage to be reading today, and you might think I'm trying to scare people off, or you might be thinking, hey, this is inappropriate. But folks, that's the tone of Good Friday. We are here today because of a grotesque and horrible event. You know, the stuff that we read about in John chapter 19. I wonder if you've ever noticed that the gospel writers are very sparing in their detail of the crucifixion of Jesus. They didn't have to be descriptive because most of John's first readers would have known perfectly well what crucifixion meant. They would have seen plenty of the stomach-churning horror of it. They crucified him. That would bring to mind horrible graphic images. A horrible death. A man stripped naked, strung out with his hands and feet, pinned to a cross with 10-inch plus nails driven through bone and flesh and nerves into the cross. Left to die. Sometimes it took days. It was so horrible that Roman citizens were not allowed to be crucified. It was designed to repulse you. And what Jesus is asking you to do is to feed on him, and it's connected in some way with that horrible flesh and blood moment of the cross, which we'll get to shortly. But Jesus is likening himself to food, to bread. You see, that's because just before this in John's Gospel, Jesus has been demonstrating in ways that Jewish folk of his day should have understood that he's their long-awaited Messiah, and that he's God's King sent to rescue them and rule over them. And one of the things that the Messiah would do is to feed his people, multiply food for them, kind of like Moses did in the Exodus. And just before this passage that Lee read, Jesus has done that. There's a crowd of about 5,000 people coming to hear Jesus teach. At some point they must look hungry, and Jesus says they need to eat. Supplies are scarce. So he takes 5 loaves and 2 fish donated by a young fella, and everyone eats their fill. And a couple of weeks back, as we were doing this part of John's Gospel, that crowd that he fed had been chasing him around. And Jesus says, well, you're doing that because you just want another feed. You just want fast food. But Jesus says, you need better bread. Bread that's come down from heaven, the bread of life, and that's me. And we'll see in a moment that it's connected with his death on the cross. But I think what you see first in the passage that Lee just read for us is that what Jesus offers isn't good enough for some people. And you actually need God's help to be able to eat. Have a look at verse 41. He says there, John writes, at this, as Jesus says he's the true bread that's come from heaven, the Jews began to grumble about him. Now they claim to know him, his humble origins. They're locals to Galilee like Jesus is. You know, verse 42, isn't this just Jesus, the son of Joseph? You know, we've known this guy for some 30 plus years, and how can he now say that I've come down from heaven? He's nothing special. You know, he's got no heavenly pedigree. I think it shows you that people are just incredibly hard and cynical. I mean, he did just multiply bread among the guy miraculously, and now he's saying, and now when he says that he's the bread that they need to eat, he's not good enough because they think they've got him pegged. I reckon that's the thing about Jesus and his cross. You know, the giving of himself for life, for the forgiveness of sins. It's not actually an easy message to swallow. If Jesus had come as a conquering king with an army, promising to free people from Rome, to put food on the table for everyone, to make them all rich, fat and happy, they'd probably have believed. If he came as a great teacher only, you know, with a philosophy for life that would make them better people, they'd probably sign up. But a man from Nowheresville in Galilee who is a Messiah who talks a lot about suffering and dying, well, that's like weak old mouldy bread. You know, the old story of the cross, it seems a bit naff. It's not very sophisticated or clever. It's quite offensive. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm kind of sad that Notre Dame caught fire this week and nearly has been destroyed. But just, you know, putting aside for a moment its history and cultural significance, I find it very interesting that people in our day and age, in our very secular culture, have gathered to shed tears over a church. That brings people together. But, you know, the content of what that cathedral should stand for, the idea of a God who offers a sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins, that normally drives people away. Because it implicitly says you've got a problem, that you're sinful. Israel Folau has nailed it for us in the last week or two. I mean, it was an unfortunate way of doing it. I don't think I would tweet stuff like that. Context helps you make sense of what he tweeted from 1 Corinthians 6, but its content is true. You know, everyone should have been offended. I mean, there were no liars or greedy people up in arms about what he said. You know, if you've ever lied or stolen or been greedy or slandered someone, you can't enter the kingdom of God and you need forgiveness. Jesus would have said the same things as Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, and you need him to deal with that. That's not a very savvy or sophisticated, easy-to-stomach message. So as Jesus says in verse 44, you need God's help to believe. You need him to teach you in your heart. He teaches you to come to this very unattractive proposition that you're sinful and need Christ, to see that you're actually not too good for him, that he's precisely what you need, and that he, this is the second thing in this passage, he's better food than anything Israel ever had. Have a look at verse 47. Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever." Now, the crowd who earlier have been chasing Jesus around the Sea of Galilee, who are now getting grumpy with him because he's claiming to be the bread of life, they told him, you know, "You do like Moses and we'll believe you and we'll take you seriously. Give us more manna. That would be great." And manna was the bread that Israel ate for 40 years in the wilderness after escaping from Egypt. Yes, it did come from God via Moses, but it has serious deficiencies, as Jesus points out there. You know, this bread that sort of floated down from the heavens was only food for the body. It had no power to give them life that lasts. They ate and they died, and perhaps not just physically. But that's all the bread can do for you. Whereas the bread that Jesus gives you to eat means that you'll live forever. And this is where he starts to hint at what his bread is. The tip-off's in the last part of verse 51. Just have a look there. Jesus says, "This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Now, this giving of his flesh, that's the tip-off to what the bread is. The place where he gives his flesh is the cross. And as he gives his flesh, dying on a cross, people will live. Now, the cross is where Jesus deals with what causes us to die. Now, Jesus doesn't come to sort out 3 square meals a day for people. He doesn't come to give us what we think might make us happy and content now. He comes to give himself by a death that gives life. Now, all that sin that I mentioned earlier, the stuff in Israel Folau's tweet, you know, but more than that, the heart that drives it all, the heart that wants nothing to do with God, that has consequences. If we want life without God, we'll get death. It's really the logical outworking of trying to have life without the life-giving God in it. It's the just consequences, really, of living the life that's marked by, say, sexual immorality, lying and greed, slander, all the stuff in 1 Corinthians 6. All the stuff that goes against the way God designed us to live. But at the cross, the stark message here from Jesus is that he takes the death that's the punishment for sin, once and for all. The life of the world. For the life of the world. I mean, talk of flesh and in a moment his blood, for Jews, that would be sort of triggering stuff about sacrifices. The kind that they offered year in, year out at the temple up in Jerusalem. But Jesus' sacrifice at the cross, it's once for all. Better than anything offered before. So he's better than the manna, better sacrifice that really rescues people from their greatest problem, from something worse than hunger. And it's for more than just Israel. It's for the life of the world. So whoever you are, you know, whether you've actually managed to tick off all the stuff in Israel Folau's tweet, or you've actually lived a life that's been quite circumspect and quite upright, but still has ignored God and pushed him out of the picture, Jesus' flesh will rescue you. And so finally, here you need to eat and drink. And of course, this is where it starts to get icky again, isn't it? You know, calling yourself the bread of life is one thing. Calling people to eat your flesh is another. So it's no wonder in verse 52 there, the Jews are a little bit bothered by the mechanics of this. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? A talk of drinking blood would have been, well, really abhorrent to Jews as well, because their kosher laws forbade that. How can he do it? Well, we know that he's going to give his flesh and blood at the cross as a sacrifice for sin, but how do you eat and drink the flesh and blood of Jesus? I mean, do we find the body? Well, you can't. It's risen. It's probably worth pointing out that people still do argue about what it means. I mean, some people argue that the eating and drinking is the stuff that Christians do as we share communion. That eventually bread and wine symbolise or somehow magically become, with the right words, really Jesus' body and blood, and that the mere act of eating and drinking will do it. We'll get to it in a moment. I mean, looking back, you can perhaps understand it that way, but if manna from God, even, couldn't give people eternal life, I mean, as if a small bit of crusty bread and some grape juice can do it. It's got to be something else. I mean, Jesus is not being concretely literal. I think it is actually like when he does share the Last Supper with his disciples and he takes bread and he breaks it and says, "This is my body." I mean, nobody takes him literally at that point. It's picture language. Very graphic picture language about embracing his sacrifice. You know, verse 47 kind of controls all of this. Whoever believes has eternal life. Eating and drinking is trusting in the death of Jesus. It's trusting that God took on flesh and blood for you. It's trusting that his flesh and blood really does away with your sin, and that it brings forgiveness and life. It's about embracing the cross of Jesus. Augustine, one of the church fathers, says, "Believe and you have eaten." And you can't do without it. Look at verse 53. Negatively, unless you eat and drink, you have no life in you. I mean, that's the thing. You could have come to church all your life, taken Lord's Supper every week even. And without faith in Jesus' death for you, there is no life. And that's the sad thing. Plenty of people will go to church today thinking that doing the act of sharing Lord's Supper will get them across the line. But look at what's yours by faith again. Look at verse 54. Eternal life is yours. You'll be raised with a flesh and blood body on the last day. Verse 55, you'll receive real food and drink. You know, you could have gone without lots in this life. You could actually miss out on lots of food and drink, but faith in Christ feeds and fills you like nothing else can. Because as Jesus says there in verse 56, You will remain in him and he'll remain in you. Now, it gives you the closest possible relationship with God. And this eating isn't just a one-off thing. The eating in verse 54 and following, this is nerdy Greek stuff. The word's slightly different to what normal eating is, the word for normal eating is used. And without meaning to be crass, it's the kind of eating that's a bit like a pack of ravenous teenagers on school holidays grazing all day long on what's in the pantry. It's that kind of eating that Jesus talks about. Always eating. Always putting our trust day in, day out in the flesh and blood of Jesus to save us. So look, my appeal to you is this. Have you eaten and drunk Christ's flesh and blood? Have you grabbed hold of Christ and his cross? Do you trust him? And that trust is recognising again that you are not too good for Jesus. In fact, you're in dire need of him. Faith means recognising that you've been dining out without him, that you've been looking for food and satisfaction elsewhere, which is, you know, in a sense, junk food, which leaves us sick and empty and hungry and dead. And actually not just spiritually. You know, when we chase life and we try to suck the marrow out of it, we often hurt others and ourselves in the process of doing that. You know, we chase contentment thinking it's going to be found in more stuff. And as we chase and as we spend, we go into debt. Or we chase success at work. You know, the next promotion or the next big project, and our relationships suffer for it. Or we chase contentment in relationships and we crush people expecting that they'll make us happy and we find ourselves alone. I mean, we kill ourselves and others trying to do life that way, without the satisfying life of Jesus in us. So the invitation's here today, and folks, the price has been paid. Come and feed on the one who gives life to your soul and your body. That's what makes today Good Friday. Christ's sacrifice does so much good for us. I was thinking about those people in India that Sandra was telling us about. You know, they offer their body and they go to Nirvana, they think. And they leave the eater with a queasy feeling and probably lots of indigestion. Now, Christ gives his body to you. No great benefit to himself. You don't just get Nirvana, though. You get eternal life. Now, it's not gross Friday, folks. It's Good Friday. How about I pray? Indeed, Father, this is a strange invitation by Jesus. But we thank you for it. Father, help us to see and believe that we need the flesh and blood of Jesus sacrificed for us, for our sin, for our eating out without you. Help us to make sense of and believe that Jesus' sacrifice is good enough for us, that it's good enough for you. Father, please help us to believe that his flesh and blood pays for the penalty. The penalty for sin in full, and that by believing, by trusting in, by leaning on, by embracing the cross of Christ, we'll be forgiven, and that life, true life, will be ours forever. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.